Okay, well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at Zechariah chapter 11. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you that you have provided a written revelation so that we can understand what your will is for us and your way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and the fact that you are the creator. At the same time, you are the consummator, that there will be a day when you will return and that you will wrap things up and will be giving us a new heavens, a new earth to live in. And we thank you for the many ways in which you have blessed us, not only through those things, but also for the many blessings that we receive in our lives currently as we try to live in this day and age. Help us to look at the book of at Zechariah. Lord, help us to recognize that this is, even though it's written to Israel specifically, it's also got application that we can take and apply to our own lives. Help us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It has been a number of weeks since we've been in the book of Zechariah. Now we're back in the book again, and we find ourselves, as you can see, in Zechariah chapter 11. So if you would turn there, if you would, please. It's in the Old Testament, obviously close to near the end of the Old Testament. And as we've talked before, the theme of the book, or the big idea of the book of Zechariah, is for Israel to be obedient to God by rebuilding their temple, because they had stopped their construction on the temple for a while when they'd come back from the Babylonian captivity, and to prepare for the coming of their Messiah. Israel is being exhorted to embrace their spiritual responsibilities, i.e. focusing on that temple, getting that done, and waiting for Messiah to come and having the right heart, the right attitude in preparation for his arrival. Certainly, as we look at this, we can take from this an application for our own lives. As Christians now living in 21st century America, shouldn't we be focusing on and embracing our own spiritual responsibilities as Christians, and also preparing ourselves for the second coming of Jesus Christ? I trust this is something that we would all say yes to. And so far as we've looked at this book, we've seen a number of different things being said by Zechariah the prophet. We've seen a call to repentance for Israel, which we find in chapter 1. Then we had these 8 night visions that we went over, which were visions of consolation for Israel. They were visions to help comfort Israel in their time of travail and trouble. There was the coronation of Joshua, the high priest, which points ahead to the day when Jesus Christ will rule over the world and he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There were specific messages from Zechariah, again relating to the subject of repentance that came up again, and also fasting, and also peace and prosperity of Zion, prophecies against other nations, and God's future blessing of Israel, which we found in the last chapter, chapter 10. So now as we come to chapter 11, we see a reference to a rejection of Messiah, which would come, as you know, in the first century AD, when Messiah was cut off, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. You recall what happened when Jesus came to Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, the Bible said. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ pretty much as a nation when he came the first time. There were individual Jews, like the disciples and 500 others perhaps, and maybe a few more here and there, that did receive him. But for the most part, the nation as a whole rejected their awaited Messiah. They did not believe it was him. They were looking for somebody different. They were looking for a, as one of my professors said, a burger king, not a spiritual king, someone that would bring them loaves and fishes and kick the Romans out. But they weren't looking for someone who would come in humility and die on a cross and pay the penalty for their sins, because they thought pretty much they were doing okay and really didn't need that kind of intervention. But we recognize as an upshoot of that, Jesus Christ was crucified, which, by the way, was part of the plan anyway. But recognizing that Christ was initially rejected by his own people. So as we look at Zechariah chapter 11, we're going to find 3 characteristics of this rejection of Messiah that we need to keep in mind as we ourselves focus our hearts and our minds on our own spiritual responsibilities in this day and age as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ, hopefully in our own lifetime. So what's the first characteristic? The first characteristic is the rejection of Christ led to judgment. The rejection of Christ by Israel led to judgment. Looking at verses 1 to 3 of Zechariah 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. So as you look at chapters 9 and chapters 10 of the book of Zechariah, it pictures Jesus Christ as a wonderful shepherd, loving, blessing, taking care of his covenant people, the people of Israel. Now, when you get to chapter 11, we see a different story. No longer do we see this wonderful, accepted Messiah of the second coming. Instead, we see the national rejection of Jesus at his first coming by Israel, his covenant people. That's what's being referred to here in Zechariah chapter 11. So as you look at words like Lebanon, Bashan, the Jordan, this refers to a judgment that came upon Israel, that moves from northern Israel by Lebanon, goes south through Bashan, which is known for its oak trees, and then goes by the Jordan River. Many believe, and I believe in this myself, that this is a picture of the Roman army, which sweeps south over the land of Palestine, bringing death and destruction to Israel. And why did this happen? Because of its rejection of their own Messiah. Anybody remember what happened in 66 to 70 AD? There was a revolt by Israel against Rome. And I'll read to you a little bit of an account of that. And the Roman army came in and basically attacked. It took 4 years to do it, but they finally destroyed Israel, scattered the Jews, and burnt down the city of Jerusalem. We see references to trees like the cedar trees, the cypress trees, and oak trees. These are all examples of trees that are destroyed in the invasion. These trees live in different parts of Israel as a Roman army started up towards the top by Lebanon and moved its way down. Gradually, there would be, you know, the destruction of the forests and destruction of the wildlife as Rome moved its army south. Not only is Israel being attacked because of its rebellion against Rome, but also because it rejected Jesus Christ. It rejected their Messiah, and Christ predicted that this would happen to them. And they rejected her Messiah at his first coming. As you look at those shepherds, you see that they're wailing because of the loss of their pastures. The lions are roaring because of the loss of their homes and of the food. As the Roman army moved south, it pretty much devastated the countryside and disrupted wildlife and plant life and everything else. As you look at this, you see a reference to 30 shekels of silver. Now, I know that this is in verses 12 to 14, and we'll get to those in a minute. But this seems to make the case that this invasion is actually a Roman invasion. And we're talking about 30 shekels of silver as was the price that Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ for. So obviously this was part of the whole rejection of Christ. This took place in the first century AD. And after Christ was crucified, about 30 some years later, that's when the rebellion came, and that's when the Roman army moved in. The Roman army was already there, as we know, if you read through the Gospels, but they moved in now in force, and they had to do that in order to quell the Jewish uprising. Israel's rejection of Christ included Judas Iscariot's betrayal of our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and that's referred to here in verses 12 to 14 of Zechariah chapter 11. These first three verses, verses 1 to 3, are a poetic description of a judgment on and the destruction of Israel, as we said, by the Roman army. And that's suggested and put forth by numerous commentators. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 12 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read to you a relatively long section of Scripture. Starting in verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Basically, they're saying Jesus is performing these miracles by the power of the devil. I mean, you can't get any more of a blatant disregard of the Messiah than that. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make this tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasures what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven more spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation." You see what happened here. The Pharisees and the scribes, speaking as representatives of the people of Israel, basically rejected their Messiah at this point. They're saying the only way that Jesus can do what he's doing is by using the power of the devil. That was obviously an attack also on the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God was using all these miracles and signs, etc., that Jesus was doing in an attempt to help the people of Israel receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which most of them did not. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to Matthew 23 for just a second. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. And Christ here is predicting what's going to happen to Israel as a result of its rejection. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Matthew 23, verse 37, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Basically, at that point, Israel was going to be set aside. Romans chapter 11 tells us it was a temporary setting aside. Those original covenant promises that we find in the book of Genesis will be fulfilled, but they were temporarily set aside because of Israel's rejection of Messiah. Israel, led by its spiritual leaders, rejected their Messiah. This would lead to a day when their house would be left desolate, the Bible says. There would be a war from 66 AD to 70 AD in which Israel would be attacked and destroyed. James Montgomery Boyce, a well-known commentator, puts it this way. He says, the story is told at length in Josephus's The Jewish War. For years before this war, the country had been in turmoil, various small skirmishes against the existing authorities being commonplace. At last, revolutionaries gained control of Jerusalem and massacred the Roman garrison stationed there. The year was AD 66. In the next year, General Vespasian, dispatched by Nero, arrived in Antioch. From there, he moved first against the fortified cities of Galilee, subduing or arranging the surrender of each, and then against Jerusalem. In AD 68, Nero died, and after a considerable delay, Vespasian was proclaimed the new emperor. He returned to Rome, leaving his second in command, Titus, to carry on the war. By this time, Jerusalem was host to three rival factions, which made negotiations with the Romans impossible and greatly intensified the coming tragedy. Jerusalem was surrounded. Food was cut off. People starved. Some even resorted to cannibalism. Steadily, the Romans broke through wall after wall, defense after defense, and defenders were driven back to the temple. On July 17th, AD 70, the daily sacrifices came to an end for a lack of men to offer them. At last, the gates of the temple were burned, and then the temple itself. Thousands were crucified. The victorious Titus set up Roman standards in the temple and returned to Rome to celebrate his triumph in the year AD 71. Through this great war and a later series of rebellions and reprisals, Judaism ceased to exist politically, and the Jewish people were widely scattered throughout the known world. Okay, you know the scenario. Israel rejected Christ. Judgment came in the form of a Roman attack and destruction of Israel, its people being scattered throughout the world. That's similar to what already happened back in the time of the Babylonians. Israel was worshiping false gods. They had deteriorated spiritually and ethically and morally, and as a result of that, they went into a 70-year captivity period. Now you've got another scattering. This is happening under Rome. This is what we have described here in Zechariah 11. Anytime an individual or a nation rejects Jesus Christ, the inevitable result of such rejection is judgment. If you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 26, I know we've been over this passage a couple times, you can see that this happens repeatedly. God turns them over to their own sin, to their own devices. We have all been watching recent political events on the world scene. I'm sure a lot of us are glued to Fox News. The only way of escape from sin and the only way to escape from the ultimate destruction that's going to come upon the world as a result of sin is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Rejection of Christ leads to God's judgment. It's so important that you know that you're saved, that you're following the Lord. You're doing what the Lord wants you to do. You're faithful in your duties as a Christian, because that's the only way that you can demonstrate to yourself and to others that you are a truly born-again Christian. So we just remind you this morning that rejection of Christ does ultimately lead to judgment, not only for Israel, not only possibly for America as a country, but also to individual human beings. Second characteristic is that such rejection is predicted and was predicted. So we're going to look at verses 4 to 14. So as we look at these verses, we see God instructing Zechariah to act out a play or act out a drama. This drama that he was supposed to be a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he was supposed to illustrate Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the true shepherd. as well as the rejection that this true shepherd would receive from his own covenant people during his first advent. Looking at verses 4-6. Thus says the Lord my God, and this is the Lord talking to Zechariah, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. In other words, when they're going to be slaughtered, they're going to be slaughtered by the Romans. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. And I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. And behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. Rome would come. The Jews said, you know, basically when Christ was just before he was crucified, they said, get him out of here. We don't want him. Crucify him. And Pilate says, well, this is your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. So Caesar would come, and he would destroy Israel as a result. God describes Israel here as sheep doomed to slaughter. Judgment was on its way. The shepherds of Israel were only interested in getting money from the people. Now, who are the shepherds of Israel? Well, these are the people we just looked at in Matthew 12, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ones that were supposed to be the religious leaders. They should have welcomed, they should have recognized, they should have embraced Jesus as Messiah, but instead, they led the people astray, telling them that Jesus' miracles, etc., were only accomplished by the power of the devil. So these shepherds, so to speak, were only interested in getting money from the people. They had no true compassion or pity for the flock of Israel. Remember, how did Jesus refer to them? He called them a brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Matthew 23 is a whole chapter dedicated to Jesus's condemnation of the shepherds of Israel. God would remove his pity from the land and allow his sheep to embrace their king Caesar. They said, we serve no king but Caesar. We're not going to serve Christ. He's not our king. We don't want him. Get him out of here. We will only serve Caesar. And what would Caesar do? Caesar would come and he would attack in a 4-year campaign and destroy Israel. And as a result, over 1 million Jews would either be slaughtered or crucified. Looking at verses 7-8. So I pastured the flock. This is Zechariah talking, doomed to slaughter. Hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself 2 staves, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the 3 shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. Zechariah here is acting out the drama of Christ being rejected by Israel and Israel's judgment. He takes 2 staves. Remember, with a shepherd had 2 staves. They had the rod and they had the staff. The longer staff was the thing with a crook on the end of it so they could move the sheep around and keep them from falling off cliffs and doing things they weren't supposed to be doing. And the rod they had to fight off wild animals and wild beasts. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, if you remember Psalm 23. So he takes 2 staves. One was called favor, and the other was called union. You may have slightly different words depending on what translation you're reading. Favor meant that Israel would represent God's normal favor towards his covenant people. And union represented the unity of God's covenant people, one with another. And he took these 2 staves and was kind of play-acting or acting out the pasturing of the flock of Israel. Remember we said that the shepherd does carry 2 staves, one to fight off animals, the other to guide and retrieve the sheep. Zechariah then play-acts Christ's elimination of the 3 shepherds. In 1 month. Now, there are 40 different interpretations of what the 3 shepherds stand for, but the one that makes the most sense is, these are probably a reference to priests, scribes, and Pharisees. And you look at the religious order of Israel during this time, the religious order of Israel turned against Christ when Christ came the first time. So this makes sense. Talking about eliminating them in 1 month, wiping them out, annihilated the 3 shepherds in 1 month, for my soul is impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. In other words, Christ was sick of them, and they were sick of Christ. They had no use for Christ, and at the end of the day, Christ had no use for most of the spiritual leaders of Israel, although there probably were some individual spiritual leaders that did come eventually to the Lord. Now looking at verses 9 and 10, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. You know, what happened there was Christ says, fine, I'm not going to pasture you. You've rejected me. You've not repented. The Romans are going to come in, and they're basically going to take you out. Let those who are left involve themselves in cannibalism. During the siege of Jerusalem, according to Josephus, the people resulted in cannibalism in order to have any food to eat in order to survive. I took my staff favor, and I cut it to pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. The question is, what covenant, you know, was broken? Did God eliminate all of his promises back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and other places? Or is this something else that he's talking about? Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be the basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beasts, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. So as you look at that, what are we seeing happening there? We see that the covenant under discussion here in verses 9 to 10 most likely relates to this particular covenant, Deuteronomy 28, where basically Israel is promised blessings and the ability to stay in the land if they obey. But if they disobey, and I won't read this to you because we could be here forever, but you'll see as you go down, it talks about the consequences of disobedience. There will be consequences if they disobey, and that consequence will be destruction and removal of the land. I personally believe, it's my understanding, that God has every intention of bringing Israel back into the land. I think what we see with Israel being there now is certainly a step in that direction. As you look at Zechariah's chapter 12 and through 14, you certainly see Israel as a nation repenting, this time around receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, God will deliver one third of them, and then all Israel will be saved, and they'll go into the millennial kingdom restored as a nation. But there's going to be, in the meantime, there's going to be consequences for Israel rejecting their Messiah and rejecting the word of their Lord. So the staff called favor was broken. This symbolized that God's protection of and favor towards Israel would be withdrawn. I think that's a temporary withdrawal. I think eventually God does come back, and I think that we'll see this in the future and restore his covenant people. God does not break his ultimate promises to Israel to make them a nation among nations, but they will be punished for now for their disobedience to him. I think Israel has a great future ahead of it, and I think that we'll see that in the days and weeks and years, etc., to come. Now going to verse 11 of chapter 11 of Zechariah. I know I'm moving all over the place here. And so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. There was a remnant, and this would be a reference to the afflicted of the flock. There was a remnant that did believe in Christ, and you see that God always preserves a remnant of people unto himself. You see this certainly in Isaiah chapter 6. There would be one-tenth that would not reject Messiah, would not reject the Lord. And what you see here is that there is going to be a remnant of people, obviously in the first century Israel, that did receive Christ. And that's where the disciples came from, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc. And there were certainly other people beyond that. And when Christ went up finally to be with the Father after his resurrection, you see a church being developed out of those people that did receive Christ. So there was the poor of the flock recognized that God's word was being fulfilled and that judgment was coming. In fact, it is said that there was a brief lull in the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army, and that there were those who recognized that lull and escaped Jerusalem and were not caught up in the slaughter. And they believe that a lot of those people were people that recognized that judgment was at hand, and this was an opportunity for them to get out from the slaughter that was taking place. Also in verses 12 to 13 of Zechariah chapter 11, we see this. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Jerusalem. So as you look at this, we recognize that what's being talked about here in Zechariah chapter 11 is a prediction of something that we see happening in the New Testament. Jesus is asking the flock of Israel how much he was worth to them. So this is a kind of a drama. Well, how much am I worth to you? And what's happening here is he's being offered 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver was the amount of money that one would pay for a slave that had been gored by an ox. So not a very high value. You know, if you're gored by an ox, you're probably not good for doing much work, so you wouldn't be much of a slave. So Jesus Christ was actually valued by the people of Israel as equal to the price of a slave gored by an ox. And you see that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So what do you have here in the New Testament? You have here the fulfillment of a prophecy being given to us back in Zechariah chapter 12. Now turn to Matthew 27, verses 3 to 11. Then when Judas, verse 3 of Matthew 27, who had betrayed him, saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the piece of the silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money brought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So as you look up here, I took the 30 pieces of shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. Now as we look at verse 14, then I broke in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Remember, he's had two staffs. You know, he's portraying a shepherd. One staff is called favor. That's the favor of God towards Israel. That's been broken because God is temporarily removing his favor from Israel. And now he's got the other staff named Union. And what is that a reference to? The unity, obviously, of Israel, the fellowship of Judah and Israel. And one of the things that was taking place during the siege of the Romans is that Israel, here they are behind the walls trying to fight off the Romans, and they split into three factions. So apparently there was some disagreement as how they were going to handle the fact they were being under siege. And so as a result of that, that made it very difficult for them to respond effectively to the Roman threat. So any unity that Israel would have had was broken. And so this is a picture of that unity during the siege being broken. So the breaking of the second staff represented the breakup of Israel and the scattering of Jews, including the internal dissension going on among them while the siege was continuing. So we see that there are two characteristics so far for those who reject Christ. One, we've got the rejection of Christ leads to judgment. The second, the rejection of Christ is also predicted. And so as you think of Matthew chapter 7, you know, you think of the wide gate and the narrow gate. Many are those who go through the wide gate, and few there are that go through the narrow gate, which leads to eternal life. The rejection of Christ by many people is predicted all the way through Scripture. Finally, you come to the third characteristic of those who reject Christ, and that such rejection leads to following a false shepherd. Such rejection leads to following a false shepherd. This is verses 15 to 17 of Zechariah chapter 11. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. So now the Lord is saying to Zechariah, I want you to play the part of a foolish shepherd. The shepherd will not care for the flock, but will seek to destroy the sheep. The identity of this foolish shepherd, a worthless shepherd, appears to be, and this is a little bit of a debate about this, appears to be the Antichrist of Daniel's 70th week. Zechariah seems to be moving from 1st century Rome, or 1st century AD, to the last days before Christ's second coming. Some commentators, and these are Jewish commentators, believe that the foolish shepherd is actually Herod. Others believe it may be Roman emperors in general. The consensus seems to be that the shepherd is the Antichrist of end time prophecy. Let me just read to you, you don't have to look this up, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now that's complicated, okay? But that's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And the reference there is someone who will make a covenant with Israel. an Antichrist who will come and make a promise of protection for Israel, but halfway through that seven-year period will violate it and will go up into the temple and demand that people, i.e. Israel, will worship him as a god. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this is, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians is pointing ahead to a time when someone would enter a Jewish temple and demand that the Jews worship him as God. So this foolish shepherd will present himself as Israel's friend. He will make a peace treaty with her. Then he will violate that peace treaty after 3.5 years and then set himself in the temple demanding to be worshiped. Israel had rejected their true shepherd. They would now be stuck with a false shepherd for a period of time. This shepherd will be a worthless shepherd who will leave the flock of Israel, who will pretend to be their friend but then abandon his so-called commitment to her. His punishment will be the loss of his strength, which reference there in verse 17 to his arm, and his intelligence, reference there in verse 17 to his eye. And he will end up where? The Bible says, in the lake of fire, receiving eternal torment for his sin. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. So what did Israel do? Israel rejected Jesus Christ as her Messiah. As a consequence of this rejection, she is now led to the point where she decides to follow a false shepherd, someone who will come and promise peace, someone who will come and say, look, we won't let anybody attack you. It's if anybody follows what is going on in the Middle East today and things related to prophecy, can't we see how easy it would be to establish that kind of a scenario? People over there want peace. Israel wants peace. They're tired of being surrounded by hostile nations. Could you see a leader of a nation or a confederacy of nations coming along saying, look, we guarantee that we will protect you. We'll set up a seven-year covenant with you. And then, you know, of course, obviously that isn't followed through with. But I could see very easily how that could happen. How easy it is for people in our own day and age who are not following Jesus Christ to get up, caught up following false teachers, to get caught up in cults, to get caught up in all kinds of philosophies like the emergent church that are not consistent with Scripture, all to their spiritual detriment and to others who would follow such teachers. So in Zechariah chapter 11, what do we find? We find three characteristics of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Number one, this rejection led to judgment. Number two, such rejection was predicted. Number three, such rejection led to their eventually, and will lead to their eventually following a false shepherd. Now, how do we apply all this? You know, these kinds of things can happen to us as 21st century American Christians. You know, if we reject Christ, what happens? There's judgment. This kind of judgment is predicted throughout Scripture as to what will happen to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about all of this, we recognize that those who do reject Christ are going to fill that void in their lives with something. So what's there to fill the void with? False teachers? Maybe certain kinds of TV preachers that are not preaching the whole counsel of God? Maybe getting involved in a cult, maybe embracing the New Age movement, maybe being sucked into the ecumenicalism, which is rapidly rising throughout the world. Any number of things, but they will end up following something or someone who will not teach them the Word of God and that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. So what do we need to do? We need to examine our hearts. The Bible says that we should examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So we must be sure that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We must be sure that we are living out the Christian life in a manner that pleases God, that we're growing in Christ, that we're living up to our duties as Christians, like attending church, reading Bible, reading our Bibles, regular prayer, etc. You know, we can think of a few other ones too, but those are just the basics. If we're not doing the basics of the Christian life, then the question we have to ask ourselves, am I really of the faith? And will I ultimately go to the grave having rejected Jesus Christ with all the consequences that go along with that? I trust that is not true of anybody here this morning. If there's something that you would need to talk with me about to help you in a certain area, or if you're not sure whether you're a Christian, you're not even sure what it means to be a Christian, feel free to look me up and I'll be happy to talk with you. And we have other people here that would do that as well. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you that you have given us an opportunity to look at an Old Testament passage of Scripture, an Old Testament chapter, recognizing that some of these things, as we look at this and we talk about the breaking of staffs and, you know, all kinds of other things that we find in there, we wonder how we can possibly relate that to us. But help us to realize that even in the Old Testament, where in this particular case the primary recipient of this book was actually Israel, there are things that we can take and we can apply to our lives, things that we can take that will help us spiritually. Lord, help us as we look at what is going on in the world around us to take our Christian walk very seriously. Help us to not allow ourselves to be distracted by the things of the world, but to look at ourselves and to look at where we are spiritually and make any changes or corrections that need to be made while there's still time. And Lord, if there's anybody here that is not yet a Christian and has not yet come to Christ, has not yet repented of their sins, that you would be working in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it is Christ's name we pray. Amen.